It was interesting this morning. We were talking about how God intervenes and steps in, and I don't know if you've ever thought about what life would be like if God hadn't stepped into your life and intervened. Where would you be at today if it wasn't for God's influence in your life? We were talking at the Seasoned Saints. I know I'm not as seasoned as some of the others, but we got to go anyway. We brought our little very unseasoned saint with us, Adelaide. But anyway, I was talking to Darlene and telling her that I had somewhat of a sordid past. Well, probably a very sordid, a rebellious past. And got in plenty of trouble growing up. Did lots of things I know I shouldn't have done. And she asked how in the world I ever became a pastor. Knowing where I came from, how did I get up here? And there is no way in the world that I would be up here today if it wasn't for God just stepping in front of me and saying, all right, that's enough. No more you're fooling around. It's time to straighten up and get it right. So God really woke me up to my own evil, my own helplessness. I mean, I was at a place where I couldn't do anything for myself spiritually. I had no good relationships. I had no deep connections. And got to the point where where you hit bottom. Nobody turns around until they hit bottom. It's not always the same level of depth for everybody to turn around, but nobody until they come to that point where they say, I've had enough, I'm not going to do it anymore, to change. That's when people change. And until somebody reaches that point, you can't do anything to make them change. And so I had hit that point in my life, and I think God kind of allowed me to go down that path. Like we talked this morning, he just let me, walk to the end of my rope until I yanked back. And frankly, I don't think that I'd have listened to anybody else except for God, because I had plenty of people who told me the things that I should have done, who told me the way I should have behaved, who God tried to teach me. But I was so hard-hearted and that I purposely would reject those in authority. I would refuse, knowing that, regardless of whether they were right or wrong, but knowing they were probably right, I would refuse to listen, because that's just the way I was. I was extremely rebellious. But God stepped in and he said, all right, you're going to listen to me. And I'm so glad that he did, because he helped to, he broke my heart is what he did, and nobody else could do that, because I didn't care about anybody else. And so God got in there and he broke my heart and he got me to realize that the road I was on led to nothing but worse sorrow. And I figured, I've had enough sorrow. I'd like to have the joy now. So I told him, I said, all right, from this point on, I'll do it your way. I'll, get rid of the things that I need to get rid of and change the things I need to change. You just tell me, you make sure that I know where I need to go and what I need to do, and that's what I'll do. And so that was our agreement. And boy, I'll tell you, it's been wonderful. And every step of the way has been a blessing. And I praise the Lord that he woke me up to the road that I was on, that he stopped me and pointed out where I was heading and how much worse it could be, and helped me to turn my life around, because I'm so glad to be where I am now. I mean, when I was a kid, I never, ever would have imagined to be standing in front of a church preaching, ever. I mean, it would have been I would have laughed at you if you'd have said this is what I'd be doing, but I'm so glad to be here. And without the Lord and all the good people that he put in my path to explain things to me and to teach me and to guide me along, the people who cared about me in spite of myself, in spite of the way that I was and my rebellion and rejection, if it wasn't for those people and for what God has done, who knows where I'd be? Who knows what kind of trouble I'd be in? And, I can only think of the worst. And I mentioned my own rebellion, because I've recently been having a conversation with a distant relative that I connected to over the internet. I've got, out in Kansas, I've got a bunch of cousins. My aunt is my grandma's daughter, so my Aunt Carol, and she married Mike Finney. And so there's a whole bunch of Finneys on the Finney farm. She had 11 kids. So there's a lot of Finneys on the Finney farm. And they have a farm. It's a wheat farm and a machine shop out there. But anyway, one of the cousins married this guy, and I got on Facebook. I don't know how many of you have been on Facebook, but I got on Facebook, and I found my cousin online. And so I asked to be her friend, and she accepted me. And then I made a comment about her picture because it was kind of a weird picture. And her husband, who I don't think I've ever met in real life, in person, I mean, made a funny comment about my comment. And so I asked him to be my friend because I figured, well, we're related. You're a cousin too. You're a cousin-in-law or whatever. So let's join the family. And so at first, I got a couple emails not too long after that. And the first one says, he accepted your friend request. And the second one was a little note that said, I went on your page and I read some of the things that you wrote and I decided we just wouldn't get along. He read, you know, when we went to the homosexual parade, we were preaching at the parade to the crowd. And he said, we wouldn't get along, so I unfriended you. And so I wrote back to him and said, well, it's okay if you disagree with me. We can still talk, can't we? And we've been having this conversation that's gone on since then. And he is about as, I'd say, anti-God as anybody I know. You know, he's not mean or nasty or anything. He's a nice enough guy. You know, when he told me that he declined my friendship request, he said, you know, have a nice day. I just don't think we'd get along. So, you know, we'll leave it at that. So he's polite and he's friendly. But when I think about some of the things he's said, I wonder if there's any hope for him. I wonder if there's any chance for him to accept the truth and turn his life around the way I turned mine around. But because I think about what people must have thought about me before Jesus came into my life. I think about what people would have seen me and said, there's no hope for that kid. There is no way he's going to turn his life around. And I told my cousin that I've got other Facebook friends who don't agree with me, and we've had lots of good conversations about all, you know, politics and religion and you name it. And he said that he thought I seem a little extreme, and that all his openly gay and lesbian and bisexual and atheist and pagan and bohemian friends wouldn't appreciate my input any more than he would. And so that's why he didn't want to be Facebook friends. And I thought it was interesting that he thought I was extreme, that I was an extremist. Because, I mean, granted, it's not very socially acceptable today for people to speak out against sin, to speak out against homosexuality or adultery or you name it. But I'm pretty sure that I've never been called an extremist before. So, it's interesting. Huh? Yeah, and it's interesting how things have turned around, isn't it? From, you know, when it used to be totally socially unacceptable to be a pervert, you know, that was just not welcome in society, and if you were, you had to hide it behind closed doors, and these days, they march it out in the streets. And it's actually the roles have reversed to where if you stand up and you speak out against that stuff in public, you're the one that's degraded now. You're the one that's look down upon it. And now there's so many Christians who are afraid of speaking out in public for that reason. And they start, there are Christians, a lot of them, too, unfortunately, that feel like they have to hide behind closed doors and they have to share their opinions out of public. In fact, if you go back, obviously I didn't live back in the 50s and 40s and stuff like that, but I watched the TV shows and I noticed, you know, the media, the entertainment of the day, things like the intimacy shared between a husband and wife, you just didn't display it in public. You know, it was unacceptable. That was a private thing between a husband and a wife. And a perfectly legitimate relationship, a perfectly holy relationship between a husband and a wife, you still kept it private because it was private things. And today, it's, you know, it's just fodder for the entertainment world, the sexuality and on top of that, the perversion and the sinful sexuality and things like that are just splashed all over the place. And on top of the media and the entertainment, now we have the real life perversion paraded through the streets and put on show, and many conservatives are afraid to confront that in public because it seems like society in general is more welcoming to the perversion than it is to the conservatism, and they don't mind the sin in public. And I guess you guys have heard Edmund Burke's quote that says, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. He had it right, because all it took is for people, because, you know, obviously, statistics-wise, numbers-wise, there are a whole lot more conservatives in our country than there are perverts. I mean, there are very, very few, as far as population is concerned, people who are openly sinful and openly, you know, the openly gay and openly homosexual and adulterous and those kinds of relationships, the people who generally are the population of the United States is a conservative group. And those people just had to sit back and be quiet and let a very small segment of society completely turn our social norms upside down. Anyway, to get on with my cousin, he said that he didn't want to befriend a hater. He said that as far as he knew, you know, 85 to 90% of all the Christians he knows are just haters, people who hate everybody. He talked about my book. He was talking about God's book, but he called it my book. And he says that, you know, my book says that homosexuals should all die. And I told him that I used to live a life that was against God. I used to live a life that was similar to his, but I'm a changed man. I told him that, frankly, I enjoy this life a whole lot more than I ever did my past life, and that I'm, in spite of that, I'm still glad to talk to people like him. In fact, I look forward to talking to people like him, partially because I just enjoy people and talking to people, but even more so, I feel that there is too much prejudice and too much intolerance against God and against the Bible by people who don't know God and who don't know the Bible. There's just too much rejection, and so I told them that I like to inform people of the truth. So if you're going to reject God and you're going to reject His Word, at least you do it with full knowledge. And that way it's complete. I mean, it's obviously His fault, the decisions He makes anyway. We're all responsible for our decisions, but I like people to be well informed, and then if they want to still reject God and His Word, so be it. But it saddens me when God is rejected on bad information. You know, justice is coming to everybody. And people who have full knowledge and reject God, they should expect what's coming to them. But people who hear hearsay and rumors and don't know the real truth and they base their decisions on that, you know, we're still all going to be judged, but it's sad that they go down a bad road. They go against their conscience because they've heard bad information. For example, I told them it's very true that the Old Testament says that you either kill or banish any blatant sinner. Anybody, from kids who disobeyed their parents to homosexuals and everybody in between. So a lot of us, probably every single one of us, wouldn't have had much of a chance in old Israel, living in the old covenant Israel, where if you sinned blatantly, you died. Or at the very least, you were completely kicked out of the community. The sacrifices that went on, the bulls and the calves and the sheep that were killed and burned on the altar, that was all for ceremonial mistakes. The sins that were included in the temple sacrifices were all things that you might have messed up on ceremony. Say you had to touch a dead person when you were burying them. You were unclean, and so you had to go through the ritual cleansing. You say you did a ceremony wrong, or you made a mistake on a ceremony because you didn't even know about the proper way to do it. All those little mistakes are what you made sacrifices for. But if you killed somebody, if you slept with somebody else's spouse, if you did something wrong like that, it was the death penalty. And so I told him that, you know, now we're living in the New Testament era, where Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial law, and so we've all been given an amazing opportunity to turn our lives around. In spite of our past, no matter where we've been, no matter how much sin we've gotten ourselves into, God gives us all the opportunity to change our lives and turn around. So Christians these days don't stone sinners to death anymore. And I told them we convert sinners into saints, and frankly, I'm glad not to have to be on the sending or receiving end of stoning someone to death, because I doubt it would be fun either way. And I said, I believe that all sinners who don't turn to God are definitely going to die, and they're going to be in torment for eternity. And so I tried to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, and they need to turn around, because if they don't change, that's what's going to happen. And so I tell them because I care about those people. I talk to those people about what they're doing because I don't want anybody to have to go through that. That's the road I was on, and I'm so glad to be off that road. And so if I see somebody else going down that road, I try to say, stop, get off that road, turn around, go the right direction, because you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So it was interesting that my cousin, he told me that he had read the Bible 3 times, front to back. And he said the first time was an assignment as he was a young boy and his parents had him do it. The second time was a punishment. He had gotten in trouble for something and his dad made him read the Bible as a punishment, which I thought was an interesting way to do it, because you'd think if you're punishing someone, you want them to do something they shouldn't like. So I think I would assign a Bible reading as a reward, not a punishment. But anyway, he said he read the Bible 3 times. He said he accepted the Lord as Savior 3 times, and he said he didn't feel anything. He said I didn't hear any voices. There was no rush of emotion. And then he says, and then I realized that science was correct and mythology was wrong. And he told me that he thought it takes blind faith to believe in the Bible and that he just doesn't have it. He said, and this is what he told me, he said, I feel like my life is better now, like you do, because I told him my life is better. He says, I feel like my life is better now that I don't have to worry about an unreal God, and I don't have to, I feel like great burden lifted from my shoulders when I stop believing in an invisible support system from above. And, I feel sorry for the guy. I feel sorry that he's missed. I gave him kudos for reading the Bible 3 times because I said I've met too many Christians who haven't read it once. And so good job on reading the Scripture. It's sad that there are some really ignorant Christians out there who don't know the Word and who have never bothered to read it. But I told him that I don't understand how you can accept the Lord as Savior 3 times and then unaccept him. That just doesn't make any sense to me. It's deciding to follow God isn't about just having an emotional, spiritual rush and getting with the feelings of things. It's about making a commitment. I told him, it's like when you get married. You promise to be with your spouse through thick and thin, richer or poorer, bad and good, no matter what happens, I will be by your side for the rest of my life. I will never cheat on you. I will never do anything to hurt you. I will love you with all my heart for as long as we both shall live. And I said, that's what you do when you accept the Lord. That's what you do when you believe in Christ and you say that's what you want. You promise your love, your unadulterated love, through thick and thin. And becoming a Christian is the exact same thing. You promise your dedication and your love to Jesus Christ. You promise your heart will belong to Him and nobody else. And so when we unite ourselves with Christ, and we find forgiveness, and we find renewal, and we find a new life in Him, and He gives us the power that we need to live for Him, and to obey Him, and to follow Him, and to have the kind of faithful and true lives to Jesus Christ that He asks us, that He commands us to have. And so to say that you accepted the Lord 3 times, and then unaccepted, is like saying, I wholeheartedly committed to following God no matter what, and then I divorced Him. And then I wholeheartedly committed with all that I am to follow God a second time. And then I quit. And then one more time, I promised to do whatever God asked me and be with Him for the rest of my life and never fail Him. And then I failed Him again. It just doesn't make any sense. There's no sense to it. You can see how ridiculous it is for people to say that they've accepted God over and over and over and over and they never felt anything, so they just quit. It's as if we could just say to God that we take Him or leave Him whenever we please. I'll have you today, but not tomorrow. I'll love you today, but not the next day. You just can't expect to ever truly connect to anybody with that kind of a relationship, much less God. If you want a relationship, it takes commitment. It takes the kind of attitude or experience that is dedicated and God gives you the Holy Spirit in your life, because the truth is, in a commitment where there is no commitment, it's not a relationship. It's you can call it a commitment, but if you're not willing to see it through, there is no relationship, and God will not bless that kind of a scenario. And God knows what's in our heart. He knows whether we're really truly willing to commit. So it doesn't make any sense just to pretend. Anyway, we've talked a lot more than what I have time to talk about tonight. But in everything, He's made it completely clear that He will never change His mind. He said, no matter what you say, I will not change my position. Which I guess is fair, because I told Him, I'm not going to change my mind either. And he said he's abandoned God. He considers God as a myth. And so throughout our conversation, there's one verse that has kept popping up into my mind when I talk to him that I think of. And it comes out of Matthew 7. And probably a lot of you know, you've heard Matthew 7 before. You've read it. And it's the Jesus has been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount for several chapters. And then we get up to Matthew 7, which is the end of his sermon on the Mount, and it starts off like this in chapter 7. He says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be judged as you judge others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." Now, this verse isn't the one that came to mind, but I thought I'd start at the beginning because I thought it's worth reading because it kind of does apply to our conversation. We talked before about how this verse doesn't mean that you can't make judgments. This verse doesn't mean that you can't think and be able to discern the difference between good and evil. You can look at a person's behavior and easily tell if it's good or bad, good, you know, sinful or true. And so this verse is a warning against hypocrisy. It's a warning against misjudging someone or prejudging someone, because we're all going to be judged no matter what. We're all going to face God, and God is a just and a righteous judge. And so he commands us to be the same way. If we're going to judge, we do it the right way. So unless you can be fair and righteous in your judgment, he's saying, don't bother. Don't go out there and be a hypocrite and point your finger at somebody else when you've already got that problem. And so unless you can be, if your life is full of sin, how are you going to help anybody else? How are you going to be an effective help for pulling somebody else out of a hole that you've already got yourself trapped into? And so first, Jesus says, repent of your own sin, trust in Christ, clean up your life. Only then can you help somebody else do the same thing and change their life. And Jesus makes that clear in the next verse. In verse 3, it says, and why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So, you know, I think about my original goal for becoming friends with my cousin-in-law. It was simply just to get to know him at first. You know, I didn't know who he was. I didn't know what he was like. I just wanted to meet him meet him online and get to know him. And I quickly found out that he was happy to be a sinner. And obviously, I don't want him to die in his sins. I don't want anybody to have to go through that and to be lost forever. So right off the bat, I was praying for him and asking God to help our conversations do some good and that God himself would show him where he's wrong so that he would change his mind in spite of what he said. But he keeps telling me that he wants nothing to do with God and or Christianity. So the next verse is the one that keeps coming to mind when I talk to him. And that's in verse 6. It says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. Now, I hate to just give up on this guy. I mean, besides the fact that I know he's somebody who's going to be, he's just a human being that I care about as a human being that I don't want to suffer. But, you know, to me, he's kind of family. And I especially don't want my family to go through that. And so I just hate the thought of anyone staying so rebellious that they die in that state, especially considering where I came from. Because I hate the thought of where I might be today if it wasn't for God. And how many people would have been happy to give up on me after 5 minutes of talking to me and hearing my hard-heartedness and my rebellion? How many people would have, how many people did try to talk to me and walked away thinking, there's no hope for you, kid? And if there was hope for me, I figure there's got to be some glimmer of hope for this guy. In spite of everything he said, I figure there's got to be a chance. So I keep praying for him. And the next verse, it says, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Of course, it's not quite the same kind of prayer in context. You know, I can pray for him, but only he can open his heart. I can't pray for him and force him to open his heart. And so I wonder, practically, how much time and effort should I put into this guy? How much of my life should I work on investing, trying to, you know, teach him or convince him to change, that Jesus is true and that he's good? And, you know, when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach in Mark 6:11, he says, "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." So the question I thought I would deal with tonight is, how do you know when to dust off your shoes and walk away? How do you know when you've got something holy that you don't throw to the dogs or the swine, because they'll just turn and attack you? You know, we were at that parade preaching, and we got attacked a lot. You know, most of it was just verbal, but people who you know, were glad to hate us. And I, you know, if you skip a couple verses down in our Matthew 7 at verse 12, you find the golden rule. And it says, Jesus said, do unto others what you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. And so I think in the context of my conversation with my cousin, I'm so glad that God didn't give up on me. I'm so glad that he didn't just let me keep going down the path I was on, and that he put people in my path to talk to me, and that he allowed me to get to the point where I hit bottom, and then he helped me back up again. And you know, so I don't want to just give up after trading a few messages back and forth online, even though he says there's no way he's going to change. However, there's one big difference between my cousin and I. The difference between, you know, we're both, you know, I had a very rotten, sinful past, and he's got a rotten, sinful present. But I never made any sort of proclamation saying that God is a myth. I never said that, you know, that I would, you know, I would turn my back on him and never listen to him. I've always admitted that God was real. I never paid attention to him. I never listened to him. I never did what he told me to do. But I always knew that there was a God, that he had created us. And I never denied the reality of Jesus Christ. I knew Jesus was real. I knew he was a real man. I knew he was the real Son of God. So technically, I believed in Jesus Christ for a long time before I actually became a Christian. You know, I believed in who Jesus was, and that he was the true Son of God. Gosh, I guess for as long as I can remember, that's what I've thought. But it was only an intellectual assent. It was only, you know, admitting that, yeah, Jesus is real. It's like what the demons say. Yeah, we know Jesus. But it was a long time before I actually decided to repent and to follow God. And sometimes I worry more about all the Christians who claim to believe in Jesus but continue living sinful lives against God. You know, I worry a little bit more about those people than I do about the people who are just unabashed atheists. Kind of like where Jesus said in Revelation, you know, be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. You know, I'll spew you out of my mouth. At least, you know, with the evil people, you know, where they admit where they stand. And the next verse in Matthew, it says, in verse 13, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. You know, and the thought of people claiming to be believers but living as unbelievers, it's just refuted. If you read the next verse, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Your belief always comes out in what you do. What you do always reveals your true belief. And you know, you can try to convince yourself that there's difference. That, you know, I believe in God even though I totally live against him in my life. You know, the two just don't go together. Your actions always follow what you truly believe. And if that analogy isn't good enough, it's strange to think that, you know, it's not like we just go are opposite ways. Jesus says, you cut down that tree and you throw it in the fire. He goes on and gets specific. If you don't like the analogy, he gives direct revelation in the next verse. In verse 21, it says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. You know, there's a lot of people these days that worry me because they say, Lord, Lord, and they have their services, and they pretend to worship, and they do the things where they say they're having miracles and prophecies and things like that, but none of it matters. None of it matters a bit if you're not obeying God, if you're not doing what God tells you to do. There are too many who know the name of Jesus, and they're more than happy to address him with a nice signed-in title and call him Lord and call him King of Kings and mention all the accolades that go with his name, but they don't know the person of Jesus. And they don't have that commitment in their life where they say, I will love you with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. I will do whatever you ask. I will follow you wherever you lead me. I will never give up on you. I will be by your side in thick and thin. So that Jesus can say the same thing to us. And so there's too many people who don't know Jesus the person and refuse to obey him as Lord of all. They'll call him Lord, but they won't treat him as Lord. So regardless of whether you deal with the person like my cousin, who's just an unabashed atheist, who hates God, who's glad to live his life apart from God and refuse to believe in God, or an agnostic who, you know, says, I don't know either way, but I'm not going to try, or even a person who says they're a Christian but doesn't live as a Christian, who doesn't live for God. I mean, you can't tell the difference unless you've repented yourself. You don't know if somebody's a true Christian at heart, but you can tell their behavior, and that's what reveals what's in their heart. And you know, unless you've repented yourself and you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, that's what does that's what makes the difference. That's what makes for a real Christian. And so you can't judge anybody else if you're nothing more than a hypocrite. If you're not living for God, you have no ability to point out people who are living for God or not. You lose your judgment when you separate yourself from God. You can't judge anybody else if you're nothing more than a hypocrite, because it destroys your judgment. And so Jesus says, first remove the log from your own eye, because without doing that, you can't do any good for anybody. So you need to be able to see clearly in order to help somebody else. So first clean your own act up, get your own life straightened out, and because, you know, it talks about don't give what's holy to dogs and don't cast your pearls before swine, but you can't cast a pearl before swine if you don't have the pearl of great price. If you haven't found that treasure and have that treasure in your life, you don't have anything to give out. So it doesn't matter what you're casting. But so if you have been made, only if you have been made clean by the grace of God, only if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you carry a priceless treasure within you. When you have the grace of God and he's changed your life and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, then you can be a help to somebody else. Then you can be a good judge and say, listen, you're on the wrong road. You got to clean your life up. You got to start living the way Jesus tells you to do. Because if you say that and then they look at your life and they see all the sin in your life, they're going to say, well, why should I bother? You're not. So basically what he's saying in this verse, where you don't give what is holy to the dogs or to unholy people, it's don't waste the potential. Don't throw away something that's really good. It's a travesty to have been given life, to have been given victory over sin and victory over death, and that Jesus Christ gave his life. He died on the cross so that we could have life. It's a travesty to never share that with anybody. I mean, it's a total waste to never share life and to share the light of the world with people who desperately need it. But we're also called to bear fruit for God. We're called to invest what we've been given so that we get a return on our investment. You know, not just to go out there and speak like a resounding gong and never actually do it in love and never actually have a return. So basically he says, don't put all your work and all your cultivation and all your fertilizing into trees that won't produce. You know, you try for a while, and if the tree doesn't produce, then you cut it down and you throw it in the fire. And most of all, you know, when you're dealing with that situation, regardless of who you're talking to, the most important thing you can do is listen to the Holy Spirit. God gives all true believers the Holy Spirit, and there is no better guide in how much you should invest in a person than God himself. God will help you know what to say and how much to give, and he'll guide you. When you start sharing the gospel, he'll guide you. You know, if you just sit in your living room and say, I wonder if I should go out and share my faith, that's the wrong question. You should say, I know I'm commanded to go out and share my faith, so I'll do that. And when you start walking in faith is when the Holy Spirit shows up and says, okay, good job, I'll help you out. And so if you listen to him, God will guide you as you go out. When Jesus told the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations and preach to them and teach them the commands I've given you, the word go is actually, you translate it as you are going. So as you're walking, preach. It's not just sit around and wait for somebody to come and then preach to them. It's you start walking and you start preaching, and as you're going, you do that. It's good to be long-suffering when you can. You know, it's good to be patient with people who don't seem to listen and who need the extra time. That's a good thing. God waited for a long time before he sent the flood. Remember, Noah was building that boat for a long time. And so God was patient, and he waits even longer for people to repent today. You know, we're told that God is holding back, waiting for more people to turn to him, more people to repent. So despite, you know, it's good to be patient, it's good to be long-suffering, but despite all our best efforts, there will still be many people who refuse the truth. There will probably be a whole lot, well, you can guarantee there will be a lot more people who will refuse the truth than will accept it. That's just the way of the world, and they will prefer their own way, and they'll close their eyes, and even some Christians will walk away and put Christ to shame as they re-crucify him, you know, with their sins, and they'll get started, and they'll give up, and they'll walk away. And so if a person refuses to listen, obviously you don't try to force them. Christianity is completely voluntary. You can't force somebody to love God. You can't force somebody to love you, so obviously you can't force somebody to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength. But if they're willing to listen, if they've still got their ears open, see, my cousin, he refuses to accept God, he refuses to believe in God, but he's still willing to listen, at least for the moment. So as long as he's willing to listen, I'll keep talking. And so do your best, but remember that ultimately it's not you who can save their soul. We don't save anybody's soul. God saves souls. The Lord Jesus is the one who, it's God who renews hearts and minds. You're an ambassador, so represent God and do your best, and do your best to represent Christ, but don't try to take his place. And you know, we want the lost to come to salvation, but when the Holy Spirit lives in us, when we have God directing us in our lives and what to do, we have something extremely precious and amazing. Something that goes beyond any property that you could ever own. An ordinary person wasn't allowed to touch the tools of the temple. You know, the buckets that they used to carry ashes and the shovels. A regular person, a regular Israelite, couldn't even go in there, couldn't touch the tools. You had to be a priest. You had to be an anointed, washed, blessed, special priest in order to even go in the temple and to touch the tools. You know, they couldn't even touch the meat that was used for sacrifices. Nobody could touch that except for the priests. Only a purified priest was allowed to do those things and to go in the temple and do the ceremonies. And now we have what used to be in the Holy of Holies living inside us. You know, that only a priest could even go inside the temple and touch the tools. And once a year, one priest got to go into the Holy of Holies. So basically nobody got to go in to where the Holy Spirit abode, and now he abides in us. And so that is precious, and that is amazing. And so don't degrade the gospel by, you know, on foolish or wicked prospects. If people just, you know, if they refuse to accept it, they treat you like garbage, they attack you with what you give them. You know, it's kind of like if you were to pray at the opening ceremony of a strip club, that's casting your pearls before swine. Don't do that kind of thing. If you were performing a wedding ceremony for homosexuals, that's giving what is holy to the dogs. You don't do that kind of thing. The honor the trust that you've been given. Remember, you've got something priceless, something holy, something special that you've been given as a gift, and you are supposed to invest it into changing the lives of other people. Matthew 15, verse 21 says, "Then Jesus left Galilee. He went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely.' But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then the disciples urged him to send her away. 'Tell her to go away,' they said. 'She is bothering us with all her begging.'" So she's a Gentile, and Jews didn't mix with Gentiles. And you know, they were seen as a lower caste, as a dirty people, so you just didn't get involved. And when she first talked to Jesus, he didn't even respond to her. You know, he just totally ignored her. And then at verse 24, it says, "Then Jesus said to the woman, 'I was sent only to help God's lost sheep,'" which is the people of Israel. He says, "I'm only here to help the Israelites." And then she came and she worshipped him. In spite of what Jesus said, she worshipped him and she pleaded again, "Lord, help me." And Jesus responded, "It isn't," you know, he's still pushing her off. He says, "It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs." He called her a dog. And he said, "It's not right. I'm here for the children of Israel. It's not right for me to give you their food, you dog." And she replied, "That's true, Lord." And she came back with one of those answers that Jesus always came back with. She said, "But even the dogs are allowed to eat scraps that fall beneath their master's table." And, "Dear woman," Jesus said, he knew what she was getting. He knew what was in her heart. And he was letting the other people hear this. And Jesus said to her, "Your faith is great. Your request is granted." And her daughter was instantly healed. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what kind of past you've had. God can change your life. And, you know, we've been changed, and sometimes we get in this, you know, we get used to it. We get used to living a life with God and all the blessings that come with it, and the joy and the peace. And you know, we have that contentment. We know what it's like, and it's almost easy to forget what it's like for the world out there who doesn't have Jesus Christ. To forget what it's like when you were living in your sin and how dreadful things were and how terrible it was. But if there was hope for us, if there was hope for me, there's a lot of hope for other people out there and a lot of people that need to hear the message. So be careful. Remember, what you have is something priceless and special and holy. So guard it. But remember, it's meant to be invested. It's not meant to just be locked away in a safe and never touched. It's meant to be taken as a treasure and invested as a treasure so that you get a return on that treasure, and the treasure grows and expands so more and more people can come to know to God. I still have hope for my cousin. In spite of what he said, I responded and I haven't heard from him in a while. So I may have to just leave him in God's hands, but I still have hope for him, and I'll still pray for him. So I don't know who you have in your life. I'm sure you can think of people right now who you know need the Lord, some people who have rejected you and some people who will still listen to you. So listen to the Holy Spirit. And remember, there comes a point where you shake off the dust and you walk away and you turn them over to God's hands. And people who reject God, you know, they're going to get what they deserve. We all get what we deserve. But there's a lot of hope that can be shared from our lives with other people. So do your best. Remember that there's more lives to be saved. So that's about it. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are so willing to intervene in people's lives, that you are willing to step in, especially where we as ordinary people can't do anything, where we can't touch somebody's heart, where we can't have providence over the world and change events. And Lord, I thank you so much that in spite of our rebellious weakness, in spite of our past sin, that you are willing to step in, that you are willing to change events and to restrain evil and to intervene on our behalf, that in spite of all our sin, you, while we were sinners, you were willing to die for us. We thank you so much, Lord, that you love us that much, that you care about us. And we pray for all the people in our lives that we need to talk to, that we need to continue trying to teach and share your good news with. And I ask that you would help us to do a good job, that you would help us to listen to you, help us to hear your words and to stay up on your Bible so that we can share the good news and direct us with your Holy Spirit so that we can have the right things to say. God, we thank you so much for your love for all of us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.